terms of our study together in the book of Romans, just as a reminder, we are in the three chapters that deal with the question, what about Israel? What about Israel? These are dispensational chapters, even though the term dispensation is not used specifically in the text. But the question of God's dealing with Israel is a dispensational question, because if God is working through the church in this age in which we live, and He is, then is He done forever with the nation of Israel and with the Jewish people as a special people? Brother George Eager, and many of you here remember George, used to refer to them as God's ancient people. And they are, and they still are. And that's what these three chapters are dealing with. Chapter 9, and again, this is just the rule of thumb, but chapter 9, God's dealing with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, He's dealing with Israel in the present. And chapter 11, He's dealing with Israel in the future. And there is a future dealing with the nation of Israel. But what we're looking at today is the whole theme of the end of the law. I appreciate the men picking the hymns that they did, which do emphasize the end of the law in this present age. And it's true. The law ended at Calvary's cross. You don't have to go to chapter 10 to see that, although it's portrayed for us here. But you can go to the book of Colossians and other New Testament epistles, and they emphasize specifically that the law ended at Calvary. The law started on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and it ended on a mountain, Mount Calvary. And in Colossians, for example, the text tells us that Christ took the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and condemned it and nailed it to the cross. We often sing songs about my sin being nailed to the cross. And since He bore our sins in His body on the tree and He was nailed to the cross, there's a sense in which that was true. But what the Scripture says is that the writings that condemned us, and that's what the law did, it condemned, that was nailed to the cross as well. And so it ended at the cross of Calvary. There's a new dispensation. The dispensation we're in right now is the dispensation of grace. That's chapter 10. Chapter 9 was about the dispensations of promise and law. And chapter 11 is going to emphasize the dispensation of the kingdom that is yet to come, the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important to understand today, especially God's dealing with the Jewish people? Well, let me give you one reason as we begin today's lesson and study, and it's called dual covenant. There's a teaching abroad, and it's been around for a while, that's called dual covenant. And even people who've never heard that term, many of them believe this, that there's a way of salvation for the Jews, and then there's a different way for Gentiles. Jews are saved by being good Jews, according to this teaching. The Jews do their best to keep the Mosaic Law and be good Jews according to the Old Testament, and those who measure up are saved. And then Gentiles believe in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and they're saved. But nothing could be further from the truth, and certainly nothing could be more unbiblical than such a dual way of salvation. The Bible teaches there's only one way of salvation, and it's for everyone, Jew and Gentile. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the fact that Jesus is the Jews' salvation, and He is their only salvation. Being a good Jew is nothing more than being a good Jew. Like being a good Gentile is nothing more than being a good Gentile. Neither will be saved by doing the best they can. We have to be, as one of our songwriters said earlier, clothed in His righteousness, and there's only one way to get that, and it's by putting your trust in Him as your Savior. So, back to chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law. For who? For everybody, Jew and Gentile. The law ended at Mount Calvary. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, this one verse expresses God's love for Israel. When the Bible says Israel, when it talks about the Jews, does it mean the Brazilians? Or does it mean the Russians? Or does it mean the Jews? For example, in everyday conversation, when you say, when you talk about Brazil, am I supposed to understand that what you really mean is China? Or can I normally assume that if you know about Brazil, or you're talking about Brazil, that's who you mean? Can God speak as plainly as you can? When He says Israel, do you think He means Israel? Does He know who Israel is? Of course He does. And He can speak more plainly than you and I can speak. So when He expresses His love for the brethren of Paul, He's expressing His love for Israel. Now you say, well, isn't this Paul's personal expression of His love? It is. But what do we call this book, the Bible? How do we designate it? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the writings of this book are breathed by God. They're His words. And Paul is the one to whom God gave these particular words to write down. So is Paul expressing his personal love for his own people? Yes, he is. But is God expressing through Paul His love for that same people? And the answer is yes, He is. Paul is writing the words of God for us. And so what we have in verse 1 is the love of Christ, the love of God for His ancient people, Israel. And He still loves them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They're Israel, but that doesn't automatically save them. That's the explanation of what we read back in chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does a Jewish person have to do to be saved? As a Jew, how is he truly a descendant, a child of Abraham? Well, he has to be genetically related to Abraham. That's what makes a man or a woman a Jew. But in order to really be a child of Abraham, he has to have a spiritual connection too. Abraham was the man of faith, and a saved, a true Jew is also one who is saved by faith. But it's not anybody who is saved by faith. I'm saved by faith, but I'm not a Jew. And in that sense, I'm not Israel. Only a Jew who is saved by faith in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus, is a true descendant of Abraham. So, my prayer is that they'll be saved. If they were saved just by being a good Jew, why waste a prayer on them? They can do that on their own. But no, you can't. You have to be born again, just like everybody else. That's why Jesus told one of the most Jewish persons that you can think of, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, John chapter 3, you have to be born again. Yes, you've got all the credentials. You're a child of Abraham physically. You're the great teacher of the nation, but you have to be born again just like anyone else. So here's God's love for Israel. The second thing we want to see here is the righteousness that only comes in Christ. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, there's another false teaching abroad that anybody who's just as sincere as they can be will be in heaven. You know, you can be a sincere Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist, and you'll get to heaven too. Well, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, Paul says. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and what is God's righteousness? It's Christ. It's Jesus. He's the righteousness of God. They, being ignorant of this and going about to establish their own righteousness, what do we call that kind of righteousness? We call it self-righteousness. Righteousness by doing the best I can and working as hard as I can. By the way, there are a lot of Christians today, Gentile Christians, that think they're going to heaven that way too, by doing the best they can and keeping the golden rule or doing something else. Only through Christ. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The only righteousness of God is in the Son, Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law. How do you get the righteousness that comes from God? It's by believing. It's by putting your trust in Him. Not believing anything, not believing a set of doctrines, although we're going to talk about doctrines in just a moment, but it's putting your faith in someone, Jesus the Messiah. And so we're talking about Jews here. That's where we started in verse 1. And we're still talking about the children of Israel. Christ is the end of the Mosaic law, and righteousness comes to anyone. How many? Who? Anyone. Everyone that believeth in Christ. Are you a Gentile? You need to believe in Christ. Are you a Jew? You need to believe in Christ. And so the righteousness is only in Christ, and it's for everyone who believes. And self-righteousness, my best efforts, avail nothing. Avail nothing. That's why Jesus, during His earthly ministry, told people that very same thing. Your works avail nothing. They are of no value. It's the Spirit who gives life. And it's a gift. It's a gift. It's not something you earn, but it is, again, I go back to the great songs that were chosen for us this morning. It's grace. God has to give us what we don't deserve. And that's salvation in Christ for everyone who believes. So Christ is the end of the law. Secondly, and you can see this broad outline in your bulletin, Christ is the Word brought near. Now, Paul is writing about Jews, but he's writing primarily to a Gentile church, the church at Rome. But he's writing about the question of, what is God doing with Jewish people today? Well, He's saving them just like anyone else gets saved. So verse 5 says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, he's quoting here from the Torah, the law of Moses. And specifically, I believe, from verse 18 of, or chapter 18 of Leviticus. And he says, now, if you're going to live by the law, you're going to have to do all the law. And that's the way you'll live. And he's talking about life here right now. If you break the law, you're going to die. But if you're going to live, then you need to keep the law. This was the way the law operated. And by the way, as we've seen, if you were with us earlier in our studies in Romans, we saw in chapter 7 that the problem isn't the law. The law is good and holy and righteous. The problem is us. Me. And the problem is I can't keep it. I can't do it. Paul said the same thing in that 7th chapter of Romans. If there was ever a Jew that could keep the law, surely it was him. But even he admitted he couldn't keep the law. And the harder he tried, the worse it got. So, if you're going to live by the law, then you better obey the law. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. You know where he's quoting from all these quotes that are about to follow? It's all from the book of Deuteronomy. Still the law of Moses, But he quotes from that same book that Jesus quoted to the devil when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, all from the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses foretold this age to come, although when I say to come, it was future for Moses. It's present with us today. But Moses was looking forward to this, but even in that day, even in the day of the giving of the Mosaic Law, he says this, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" For the word from God. And the divine interpretation, or application probably is the better word here, is what follows in verse 6, that is to bring Christ down. Do we have to send someone into outer space to bring Christ down? Answer, no. You don't have to do that. Nobody had to do that the first time. And by the way, nobody's got to do it the second time either. He's going to come when he comes. He's going to come at precisely the right time. And so, no one has to do that. That's the question. Shall we send someone into heaven to bring Christ down? Or, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. It's looking toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was it necessary for someone to go to the next world to bring Christ back up from the dead? No, of course not. God raised him from the dead. We're going to read that in just a moment. So, no, we don't have to do anything to fulfill the promises of God. Now, I talked about refuting those who contradict. There's a teaching, and it waxes and wanes in its popularity, but right now it's on the wax, as we might say. And that's something that's called postmillennialism. This teaches that if we get busy and convert the world to Christ, we will bring in the golden age, the kingdom, the utopia, and when we've got it all set up and functioning well, then Christ will come back and I guess he'll kind of approve it and that sort of thing. But the Bible teaches no such thing. Christ is going to come back and he is going to establish his kingdom. Now, if you're not sure about that, just hold on and be with us for chapter 11. But the statement of Moses from Deuteronomy is, you don't need to ask who will go into heaven to bring it down or who will go into the deep or the abyss to bring it back up. But what saith it, verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verses 5 through 7, we're reading from the Old Testament, and we are being told that Christ was foretold by Moses. Verse 8 is about the word of faith, the statement that faith is what is needful for life in the Spirit. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Again, a quote from Deuteronomy. But we don't have to go to the ends of the earth or to the ends of heaven to get it. It's right here. God's word concerning our salvation is right here. And the word is Christ. It's Jesus. One little word, you know, again, I'm sorry, I'm fixed on that hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that word? It's the word of faith in Christ. He is our hope, our only hope, and that's true for Jews as well as for Gentiles. Jews are not saved a different way. Now, one more stop here. It's not the last, I'm afraid, but one more stop about false teaching today. If you have a television and you've ever turned it on to so-called Christian broadcasting, you've heard about the Word of Faith. We've got a whole movement that's called the Word of Faith movement. And what this teaches is that if you have faith, you can utter the Word that is what you want, and you will have it. So, do you need a new car? Just by faith, say that you have it, and somehow you'll have it. Or do you need a new house? Or, you know, is your bank account below zero or anything? Just say the word of faith, and it will have it. And if you say it and it doesn't happen, then I guess you didn't have the faith, did you? Well, what is the word of faith that Paul says that we preach? The next two verses tell us what that word of faith is. And it has nothing to do with me getting houses and cars and lands. It has to do with eternal life. So, Christ is the word that is brought near. He is very near to any who will call upon Him. You don't have to go into outer space, and you don't have to go to the bottom of the ocean to find Him. You don't have to go to the other side of the globe. He's very near to anyone who desires Him. And now, verses 9 and 10, and this is Roman numeral 3 in your outline. Christ is the object of faith. I wish I could have found a better way to state, I don't know a better way, but a different way of stating this. This sounds probably a little stilted, but it is precise and exact. When someone puts faith in something, there has to be a something to put faith in. Alright? And with the matter of salvation, our faith has to have an object. And the object is always Christ. In fact, even for those who have already believed, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we exercise faith, we have to have an object. And that object is still the same. It's Christ. It's we trusting Him. He is the object, the center, the goal of our faith. Now, the content may vary. And here's what I mean by that. You may have faith about different subjects. I guess that's what I should have said. Subjects vary. But it's always faith in Christ. It's not faith in me or faith in you or faith in faith. The way people use the word faith today, you'd think that it was some mystic. You know, you just have faith and something will happen. No, the subject may vary, but the object, the goal of our faith is always the same, and it's Christ. So here's the word of faith which we preach, verses 9 and 10, that many of you have memorized already. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I don't know what translation you're using today. If you're using the King James, this word unto is a very good word. The actual Greek term means into, actually. And so we, by confessing and believing, believe into and confess into salvation and righteousness in Christ. But it's even more important when we're talking about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believe into. Put your faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say He is the object of our faith. It's not even just believing on, it's believing into. May I borrow an illustration from Brother George Eager from years ago? I have a book here, and believing on the book, if I believe on the book, that's me believing on the book. But if I do this instead, that's me believing into the book. You understand what I'm saying? When we put our trust in Christ, into Christ as our Savior, we are putting our faith into, not just on, but into the person and work of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in these two verses very quickly. The deity or the person of Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you're confessing to His deity. You are agreeing that He is God. Now, there's a reason for this. And Paul's ancient Roman readers would have understood what he was saying instantly. It's we 2,000 years later that get confused and confuse the issue. The day in which Paul was writing was the heyday of the emperor cult in Roman society. And even in secular movies, you may hear this from time to time, where the character is a Roman citizen, usually a politician or a high official, and he refers to the divine Caesar. The divine Caesar. Well, what they were saying was that Caesar was like a god or a demigod here on earth. And so he had some measure, the emperor had some measure of deity. Now, that's not such an ancient concept as you may think. Some of you here remember back to the World War II days, and the Japanese considered the emperor a deity. He was a son of the gods, and he lived here on earth. And he was treated as though he were a deity in many respects. Well, in Rome, in ancient times, they had this concept that Caesar is Lord. It referred to his deity. Not the fact that he had political power, but that he had deity in some measure. Well, when you confess Jesus as Lord, or the Lord Jesus, you are saying that it's not Caesar, it's Jesus who is divine, and not partly and not semi or demi or anything like that. He is fully God. And so that's what the confession is. Now, here's another correction. It's the matter of confession. Some have taken this to mean that you have to publicly confess your faith in Christ if you're going to be saved. If you don't, you're not really saved. And I would like to point out what confession means and what it doesn't say in this text. First, confession means to agree with what God says, when it's used in this biblical sense. The word means to say the same thing. And what you are being told here is that you say the same thing, you testify that what God said is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. All right. So that's what the confession is. John 20:31 states what that confession is. The second thing I want to point out, as far as an error is concerned, is there's nothing said here about public confession. You know, we often quote 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins. Do you ever confess your sins? How often do you confess them publicly, or even to another human being, if not before a whole group? Well, that may be done sometimes, but not that often. Usually we confess between us and the Lord. And here we just have that same word, confess. There's nothing said here about the confession being public. Now, do not misunderstand me. It's not a bad thing to confess your faith in Christ in a public setting. Many times that's a very good thing to do. But that's not what's being said here. We confess with our mouths. We speak it. This is the word of faith which we are teaching. You want to talk about word? Here's the word. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ. When we believe in Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we are trusting in the deity and the work, the finished work, the once-for-all work, as we sang earlier today, of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the work of Christ? It's the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. Why isn't the death of Christ mentioned here? Some of you have heard me say this before, if you go through the sermons, as we call them, in the book of Acts, you're going to find more references to the resurrection than you do to the death of Christ. Now, why do they do that? Are they leaving something out? Well, not really, because, and hear me closely here. Listen carefully. You can't rise from the dead unless you're first dead. So if you're talking about resurrection, then you're talking about death too. You can't raise somebody from the dead who isn't dead. You can revive them on the operating table or something, but if they're dead, they have to be resurrected to come back to life. And so when you're talking about the resurrection of Christ, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and by the way, who raised Him from the dead? God did. Did we have to send someone down to the abyss to do this? No. God raised Him from the dead. So, Christ is the object of our faith because of who He is and because of what He's done on our behalf. So, let me read the verses again, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Who shall be saved? Well, Gentiles shall be saved. What about Jews? This is all about Jews. Especially Jews should be saved. Do you remember what we saw in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel? It is to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. We're the alsos. But if you're a Jew today, maybe we have someone here with Jewish background, I don't know. But if you're a Jew today, the good news about Christ and His salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10, is to you first. And then to us also, the Greeks also. So, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto or into righteousness. By the heart we believe into the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And with the mouth confession is made into the salvation that only He provides. So, Jesus is the Jews' salvation, and He's their only salvation. There's not a separate way to be saved for for Jews. Christ is the end of the law, and He is the Word that is brought near. You don't have to go searching. He's right here. And Christ is the object of our faith. What's our conclusion today? It's verse 11 of our text. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. This is an interesting word. By the way, those of you who know the book of Romans, you know Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Different word from what we use here. This word translated ashamed means to be put down. Some of your versions will render this something like, ashamed. Yes, thank you. Disappointed. That's the word I was hunting for. Disappointed. Well, that's okay, but this word means to be put down, to be ashamed, to have to hang your head, as it were. You won't ever have to hang your head. You won't ever be disappointed if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Who can believe? Whosoever. Whosoever. Well, didn't the last chapter talk about election and all those sort of things? Sure did. But whosoever puts their faith in Christ will never be ashamed. They'll never be put down. It's still whosoever. It's still whosoever. Are you among the whosoevers? We've been talking about Jews and Gentiles, but the ones who are really blessed are the whosoevers. Are you among the whosoevers who have put your trust in Christ? The Scripture says that He died in our place. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. If you believe that, if you truly believe that and receive Him as your Savior, you have eternal life, Jew or Gentile, either one. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this glorious truth, this glorious message of a whosoever salvation, for whosoever will may come. And we trust that each one has or will this day come to the Savior and put their trust in Him. Amen. If the men will return now, we'll close with our hymn number 250, God's Final Call. Jesus Christ, in reality, is God's final call to this lost and dying world.